Good evening. Let's pray. Father God, it is your word and it is your truth, and we ask, Lord, that you will inspire and encourage us with it. Let it not be words of passion, but actions of a quiet person. Let it be words of passion and a life of passion, giving you the glory, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
When I thought about this evening, I thought there were a couple of ways to approach this particular topic. I could present a talk through all those texts where the Bible says, yes, God is jealous, explaining a bit further what is meant by all of that. Actually, that's very simple. God is jealous of his name and jealous of his attributes. So we've done that bit. We can move on there. The other way is to consider you're coming towards the end of these helpful evenings for those who've come to them after several years. So rather than just giving a talk, I would preach, exhort on this subject, try to inspire you with God's word. So what you have here, you can take away with you. That sort of sending out, that going out, not just coming here to be fed, but going out into the wider community with this to feed them. We need inspiration and we need encouragement, not just knowledge. I'm going to be using the text, Jeremiah 50. We used it over the summer at Christ Church Teddington. We had an August free for all. That does not mean we had chaos and anarchy on Sunday services. That means we had a few Lord's days when preachers were given an opportunity to choose their own texts, rather than the normal systematic progression. It worked very well. I also used for that, and I used for this, the Good News version of this text. Well, I'm going to read it again, just to be, because it is different, but it gets to the guts of this in a different way. I know it's not a word for word, it's not an accurate translation, but it gets to the guts of it and the heart of it. This is the message that the Lord gave me about the city of Babylon and its people. Tell the news to the nations. Proclaim it. Give the signal and announce the news. Do not keep it a secret. Babylon has fallen. Her god Marduk has been shattered. Babylon's idols are put to shame. Her disgusting images are crushed. A nation from the north has come to attack Babylonia and will make it a desert. Men and animals will run away and no one will live there. And the Lord says, when that time comes, the people of both Israel and Judah will come weeping, looking for me, their God. They will ask the way to Zion and then go in that direction. They will make an eternal covenant with me and never break it. My people are like sheep whose shepherds have let them get lost in the mountains. They've wandered like sheep from one mountain to another. And they've forgotten where their home is. They're attacked by all who find them. Their enemies say they sinned against the Lord. And so what we have done is not wrong. Their ancestors trusted in the Lord, and they themselves should have remained faithful to him. People of Israel, run away from Babylonia, leave the country, be the first to leave. I'm going to stir up a group of strong nations in the north and make them attack Babylonia. They will line up in battle against the country and conquer it. They're skillful hunters, shooting arrows that never miss the mark. Babylonia will be looted, and those who loot it will take everything they want. I, the Lord, have spoken. The Lord says, people of Babylonia, you plundered my nation. You're happy and glad, going about like a cow threshing corn or like a neighing horse. But your own great city will be humiliated and disgraced. Babylonia will be the least important nation of all. It will become a dry and waterless desert. Because of my anger, no one will live in Babylon. It will be left in ruins, and all who pass by will be shocked and amazed. In this prophecy, we find intermixed within this chapter the terrible judgments God has in store for his people in Babylon. But we also have the glorious blessings he has in store for his people that were captives there. In the previous few chapters of the prophecy, the writer, Jeremiah, has been speaking about the actions of the Babylonians and the actions of others who have sought to bring destruction and devastation on Israel, on the people of God. And then here in chapters leading up to this, in chapters 46 to 49, we've been told by Jeremiah about the destruction of the various nations that attacked and pillaged Israel. Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Hador, Kedah, and Elam have all had their future foretold already. And it's not a pretty sight for any of them. Their conqueror will be Nebuchadnezzar and those seemingly unstoppable forces of Babylon. But their destruction will be the direct judgment of the Lord God on them. In this chapter, we're then told by God through Jeremiah about the divine retribution that's going to be visited on Babylon in its turn. In verses 1 to 3, he begins to speak of, as John Calvin puts it, the calamity and the destruction of Babylon. Verse 1 makes it very clear. This isn't some tall tale that's told by men who have a vain hope for the overthrow of some vicious and dictatorial conqueror. This future is guaranteed because it's the future that is spoken of by the Lord God himself. So Jeremiah doesn't speak with longing words of a hopeful man dreaming of some possible outcome. He speaks with the sure and the certain words of a genuinely unstoppable God whose vengeance will be worked out on Babylon and its people. Those hearing the words can therefore be absolutely certain this future is coming their way. And so those who sought to undermine, to destroy, to oppose God, to oppose his chosen people will be brought down from their self-made thrones of arrogance, will be cast into the pit of destruction, because God has said this is. And we're told these words are not to be kept a secret. They're not to be hoarded away in the hearts of the hearer. They're not to be hidden away. They're not to be kept silent in case Babylon might hear them and react against them. They're to be published abroad. As we read here, all the nations were to be told of the forthcoming destruction of Babylon. And of course, Babylon is a nation, so that includes Babylon as well. They're to be let into this future God has in store for them. Their end is to be announced, it is to be proclaimed, it is to be published abroad. The signal fire is to be lit, so the whole world might know what is to happen to the people of Babylon. And so from mountaintop to mountaintop, the bright light of the flames of the signal fires are to carry this message out. Babylon is to be brought down. It is to be brought to destruction. Their time is coming to an end. So the world is to be told what is to happen. It is told why it is to happen, and it is told who is going to bring it about. But the prophecy is placed, in fact, in the past tense. Even though when Jeremiah writes it, it isn't yet fulfilled here, and the good news does get this right. Babylon has fallen. The gods they worship have been shattered into these small pieces. The idols they bow down before have been shamed. The lascivious and disgusting images that adorn the streets and the temples and the homes of Babylon have been crushed into dust. This unknown, this mysterious nation from the north will come sweeping down through the entire empire of Babylon, will sweep it away. The once fabulous and wondrous gardens and the fields will be reduced from their green, their desirable nature to dust and to sand. They'll be ground down from being a life-giving haven into a desert of death. And not only will all flee before the destruction that is coming, which includes all the animals as well, such is the totality, the horror of what is to come upon them, nobody will ever live there again. And so the mighty, world-ruling, all-conquering Babylon will not just cease for now, but forever. It will never rise again. Such is the blow that's going to be struck upon it by God through his avenging agents. And when its greatness is talked of, it will be with the knowledge it's not only great, but it no longer is. That is the penalty God is going to inflict upon Babylon. Now, why? Why should this come on the people of Babylon? Verses 11 to 16 make clear the reason behind its complete and total and permanent destruction and repeats the finality of this judgment. We can still see that finality of that judgment to this very day. The Lord says, "People of Babylonia, you plundered my nation." So this judgment will certainly come down upon them because of what they in their turn did to the people of God, to Israel, to the people God had chosen for himself. But the judgment comes down upon them not merely because of their actions against the people themselves, but because of what their attacks and what their subjugation of God's people actually means. It means they've thrown down the edicts, they've thrown down the commands of the law of God. They've thrown aside God's people who are supposed to live by these laws and these directions as if they were dirt, as if the laws of God were dirt. If you treat God's law with such impunity and disdain, it is as if you treat God himself with impunity and disdain. You cannot behave towards God in such a manner and expect there to be no reaction, because our God is a jealous God. Prophet Nahum says, chapter 1 of his letter, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is jealous for his righteousness. He is jealous for his glory. Anyone who besmirches God's glory, anyone who thinks they can overturn and throw down his glory, will find out he is not to be opposed, and that the price for opposition is eternal destruction. Anyone who belittles his law, anyone who belittles his power, anyone who belittles his chosen people, will find themselves, as the Babylonians do, on the receiving end of his irresistible vengeance and wrath." Those people who, like the people of Babylon, are happy and glad in what they've done in their opposition to God, are going to be humiliated and disgraced. The edifices, the castles in the sky of self-congratulation and self-aggrandizement that they've built in their arrogance will be torn down by the Lord. They'll clothe themselves in their own glory. They decry the glories of the Lord, but they'll find themselves made as nothing. They'll find themselves turned to dust. They show so much before the world, and they cry out as they do so, like at Babel, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." But all will be torn down by the Lord God, whose glory they steal and whose presence they deny. The higher and the greater that they build their empires of self-adulation, the mightier and the more glorious they consider themselves, the more self-righteous and self-justified they consider their actions and their words, the harder and the more certain becomes their fall. Those fateful words that we know from elsewhere, they won't hear. "Remember, man, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because as they build up their kingdoms, they not only forget, they become ever more convinced about their denials of the kingdom of God himself. The only kingdom of any value. The only kingdom he will allow to survive. They worship themselves. They worship the idols of their own creation. They deny God to their own destruction. The Lord God is clear in his teaching. Exodus 34, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And even though they justify their actions, they justify the way they treat the people of God, they justify their actions of the law against the laws of God, they cry out with self-justification, "They sinned against the Lord," they say, pointing to the people of God. "They sinned against the Lord. So what we haven't done isn't wrong. They should have remained faithful to him. He will not tolerate their opposition. He will not tolerate their barefaced hypocrisy in claiming to themselves the right to destroy the people of God and the laws of God because of the failures of the people of God, whom they deny and oppose with every action and every word. You can't use God as an excuse for destroying the people of God when you deny and oppose God. It doesn't make any sense, and God will let them know that. Jeremiah cries out in the words of God, in the very oracle, he cries out, "The end is nigh." Famous words, aren't they? People used to walk the streets and speak them. He cries out to Babylonia, "The end is nigh." And of course it is for those who oppose the one true God, for those people who deny his law, those who deny his son Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can know God and be with God. But that's those. What's going to become of God's people? Are they going to be swept away by the waters of God's justice? No. We've been promised. We've been given the rainbow as a covenant of that promise. God will never again visit a judgment upon all peoples until the last day. And when that day comes, the faithful people of God will be with God, despite all our failings, our weaknesses, our flaws, our forgettings. Because in Christ Jesus we haven't got an unjust judge who arbitrarily casts one person this way and one person that way because that's just how he happens to feel that day. In Christ Jesus we've got a sacrifice given for us by which we are presented with eternal life. God may be a jealous God, but he is not only jealous for himself and for his glory, he is also jealous for his own. Joel 2, "The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." The purpose of God in punishing the Babylonians is to provide for the safety of his gathered people. And so God, through his faithful prophet Jeremiah, not only gives his people hope by this promise of destruction of those who do such violence against them and against him, he also gives them an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity for preparation before the moment of judgment arrives. When that time comes, verse 4 and 5, "When that time comes, the people of both Israel and Judah will come weeping, looking for me, their God. They will ask the way to Zion and then go in that direction. They will make an eternal covenant with me and never break it." God is saying this. This is what you should do as my people. The time is coming when judgment will be wrought on those who oppose me, those who terrorize you, those who deny the truths by which I've commanded you ought to live. But I don't desire the death of a sinner. Still more, I don't desire the death of those who seek to follow me. So be ready for the moment to come, just as the people of Israel were ready in Egypt when the angel of death passed over and the firstborn was struck down. Be ready to move. Be ready to take the freedom I am promising you, the freedom I will gain for you. Look for me. Look for my truth. Look for my way. Look for the life that is to be found in me and through me. Weep. Weep for your deficiencies. Weep for your weaknesses. Weep for your sins. Weep for your forgetfulnesses. Weep when you choose comfort over service. Repent of your failings and seek me, says God, that you may take the path that I set for you, the path that will lead you to Zion, the path that will take you to eternal life. Through his prophet Jeremiah, God tells his people to take hold of the eternal covenant he's going to make with them and never let go, because in that covenant is their salvation and it cannot be found anywhere else. God is jealous for his glory. God is jealous for his truth. But God is also ready and prepared to bestow upon his undeserving chosen few an eternity in his presence. And the promise is never going to be withdrawn. It's never going to be changed. It will always be able to be depended on. They will make an eternal covenant with me, says Jeremiah, and never break it. Because no matter what the chosen people may do, God himself will never allow it to be broken. He is jealous for his own. He is a faithful God. John Calvin says, God's favour would be real and complete because they will not only return to their own country so as to possess it, they will also set up the worship of God and dwell, as it were, under his protection. So there we have it. We have God's promise to the people of Israel exiled throughout Babylonia. Not just a promise of salvation, but a promise of vengeance. Vengeance on those who dared presume their own righteousness to punish the people of God because of their alleged unfaithfulness towards God and his teachings. Now, what does this hold? What does this hold for us today? What can we hear? What can we learn for this? That God is jealous for his glory and truth. I hope we know that already. That God will uphold justice and enact wrathful judgment. Well, I hope we know that as well. That we should come weeping with repentance for our inactivity in the Lord's service. I refer you to the answer I gave a few moments ago. Let's not just brush aside this powerful prophecy with such a simplistic and undemanding honest answer. Let's apply the text with honesty to the world we are in today. The Babylonians, those who overcame and enslaved the people of God. For that we can see the sinful world that surrounds us today. A world where a man can be arrested for reading the Bible aloud on the precinct forecourt of the leading cathedral in London. Arrested at the request of those running that alleged place of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no words of protest from the media or from the overwhelming majority of the people of this nation. We've got a world where life means so little. Three more people were killed on the streets of London in the last 2 days. Life means so little that almost daily killing of people on the streets of London goes past without front page headlines, without even penetrating the consciousness of most of the citizens of this city, let alone the people of the country. We've got a world where one unborn child is condemned to death and has its body ripped apart every 3 minutes in England alone. And a government that tells us this is just a matter of conscience when they debate and vote on it. When those who openly oppose this slaughter are silenced with the law. That's just up the road, isn't it, in Ealing. We've got a country where a nurse can offer someone a Bible and find herself not only removed from her job, but struck off from practicing her skills. Or another nurse offers to pray for someone and finds themselves in their turn thrown out of their job. We find ourselves in a world where the God-ordained institution of marriage between one man and one woman isn't merely decried and derided, it's mocked, it's dragged in the dirt by those who wish to proclaim what God declares as sin instead to be worthy of honour or celebration. Dr. Joe Boot, who works with a Christian Concern, says, few Christians, indeed Christian leaders, are even aware of these developments. Even fewer are prepared to put their heads above the parapet to speak out clearly on the issues in defence of the faith. Few come to the defence of those isolated and persecuted in such situations. Few do more than a little private complaining after the fact, as though something strange, unexpected, or unanticipated were happening around them. We live in a world, you can disagree with me on this one later on, we live in a world which we've allowed to put chains around our neck and lead us into spiritual exile, into a place where there's little or nothing heard in opposition to the growing influence of Satan and his ways, where the silence of Christians on spiritual matters is so loud that it is deafening. We live in a world where God is the same jealous God for his glory and his truth as he always was. But nobody's ever actually told that out there for fear of being mocked, for fear of being shouted down, even by those within the church who can't bear the idea God's word and Jesus Christ are an offence, are a stumbling block to the world, and a stumbling block that must be spoken. We find ourselves in a world where God's word is mocked from all sides, where it's denied, it's undermined, where his son's existence is denied despite it being a historical fact, let alone the rejection of faith in Christ, the rejection of those who hold such faith, the people of God. And most of that happens even in what calls itself the church. Even in what claims to represent God, what claims to hold out the eternal hope given to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I live in a town where there's a man who masquerades as a minister of Christ because he denies God's word and he speaks up for sin and nobody does anything about it. We live in a world where non-Christians tell us how we as Christians should live. They tell us we're not Christian because we won't give the beggar on the train the money he demands. They tell us we're not Christian because we won't give the woman selling the big issue whilst nattering away on her mobile phone some money. They tell us we're not Christians because we won't love sin. We won't embrace the sinner's sinful actions. They tell us we've abandoned Christ because we insist his word and his commandments are greater than their feelings. They condemn us because they say that because we will not accept the ways of the people of the world, we have sinned against the Lord. Oh, Jeremiah. They who deny the Lord Jesus Christ tell us that because we follow his word, we have abandoned him. And so they justify their attacks on us by telling us we're not proper Christians, even though they don't know what a Christian really is. Those who attack the people of God are outside. They're also in the body. They're within the walls. They've set up camp within God's people. Some of those who call themselves God's people have welcomed them in with open arms. Others don't say anything. They pretend they have some fellowship and some purpose, some common end with them. And the words we've heard from Jeremiah are very clear. The judgment of God will fall upon us just as surely as it fell upon the people of Babylon and the other nations. But it will fall upon the people who stand against the Lord. It'll be a judgment that brings wrath and destruction deserved for deeds of opposition to God and to his law, because of their treatment of God's chosen people. Now we could be downcast, we could be shocked, we could be horrified by these events, by these people. We could focus in entirely on what lies in store for them. Maybe if we're evangelizing, we ought to. It would certainly give us a bit more oomph and get up and go in doing it when we think where they're headed. We should be dismayed, we should be stung into action by these events. But for those who are God's faithful people, the prophecy of Jeremiah offers hope. It offers a positive future. It demands repentance. Repentance on the part of those who know and follow God, those who've been brought to know Jesus Christ as their sole saviour. It demands that we weep for our own inactivity. It demands that we're reinvigorated in our action by the realization of God's jealousy for his glory and for his church. God's jealousy for you. And it demands that we speak out, that we're heard. That the shame, the disgrace of the modern Babylon isn't hidden, it isn't forgotten. Because it has been proclaimed, because we have proclaimed it, because the light of the truth of God we've used to light signal fires that alert people to the dangers that stalk this world. It demands we stop wandering from one mountain to another like some lost sheep, never quite knowing where we belong, looking for hope or fulfillment in worldly answers. It demands instead we turn once again to our risen Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Saviour, acknowledging him to all those who will listen as being our home and our God and their only hope. And this prophecy reminds us. It reminds us no matter what this world might do to us, no matter where it may take us, no matter how many men and women may betray us, and no matter what may become of us because of our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the surety of an unbreakable covenant with God. An eternal covenant with God, written in the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed upon the cross for our salvation. Blood shed by which we will be vindicated in our faith. Blood shed by which we have been cleansed from our sins. Blood shed by which this world has hope despite the broken reality of it. And in the knowledge of that hope, in the protection of our Saviour, we must act, says Jeremiah. We cannot keep silence. God is not an invention of the weak-minded. He is the creator of all that is. Jesus Christ is not a nice idea. Jesus really saves. Dr. Joe Boot also wrote, if you're a Christian, then you are a new creature in Jesus Christ and an inheritor of the whole earth. As human now, in the fullest and truest sense, you are a priest holding by grace the order of Melchizedek. You are an officer of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, more, you are a vicegerent and Lord of creation called to servant rulership. Therefore, Hebrews 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. It is time for us to cease our faithless cultural abandonment, leave aside our faint-heartedness, our pious timidity, and despite the great challenges and difficulties in the modern West, start acting like the royal priests we are. 2 Timothy 1, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let us be as jealous for the truth, the glory and the love of God as God himself is, and let the world see it. May our cry be the cry of the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let us pray.